Deuteronomy chapter 21 this morning. I keep trying to keep us in context of where we are in the book, and some of these get to a place where we don't see necessarily a logical progression of things, but there is still a certain order in the background. We started a number of weeks ago looking at laws for their orderly life within the land. First of all, their religious and civil government. Chapter 12 through 16 was their religious observations. Chapter 16, he talks about the judges. Chapter 17, he talks about the kings. Chapter 18, the priests and the prophets. And now chapter 19 and 20, we have the conduct as a nation. And chapter 21, the community and the family unit. So we're seeing the authorities that God has set in place for his people, and that those authorities had to function within God's authority. God had boundaries and limits that he places upon these things, because our natural tendency is to sin. Our natural tendency is to corrupt the things which should be good. And when God blesses us with leadership, we have a tendency in rebellion not to follow it. And if we are placed in a position of authority, we have a tendency to misuse it. And so he places these boundaries and restrictions. But we also notice that authority from God is being brought right down to the individual community and then to the individual family unit in chapter 21. And again, the book is starting to take another turn here. We're almost getting to case law, where he brings individual cases and brings judgment for each case. And this is where the book of Deuteronomy starts to kind of get messy. It's not so messy in our thinking when we're seeing man's responsibility and duty to God, when we see man's rebellion and not loving God with all of his heart, soul, and mind. But when we start seeing man's relationship with other men, and we see man's sin in human encounters, and when we see man in the circumstances of life, we see that as a lot of really disgusting things take place. You know, I think maybe our thinking is a bit affected in that way, because we don't see our failures and shortcomings in our relationship with God as being so disgusting. But we see the things that take place in the world as being very repulsive. And really, it is all sin. It's all an abomination to God. And so the book is going to get kind of messy. And we need to be careful that we recognize that when our relationship with God isn't right, when we're not loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, then the issues of life are going to get messy. The issues of life, I begin to walk in selfishness and sin, and sin has its consequences, and some of those consequences are legal consequences, which we see in the book of Deuteronomy. Some of those consequences are social consequences, but it just begins to affect everything. It affects everything about our heart, our life, our family, our community. And sin from an individual who is not loving the Lord his God with all of his heart begins to corrupt everything that it comes into contact with. We're going to look at kind of some case law today. As first of all, we see the case of the unsolved murder. Chapter 21, if anyone is found slain, laying in the field, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities, and it shall be that the elders of that city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which has not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priest, the son of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled, and all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Some of these laws seem kind of strange and unusual, and yet as we look into them, what we begin to see is the great wisdom of God, and as the psalmist speaks of the perfect law and how he loves the law because it is really good. It's wholesome. It's so full of wisdom that it rejoices the heart. And if only we as a people would be able to establish God's law, we would have a much better society. And yet we don't. And so what's taking place, and why are they doing all of these strange things here? Why does this matter? Don't be like the people around you in the world, because in all those other countries around, if somebody got killed out in the wilderness, nobody knows, nobody cares. Throw some rocks over him, give him a shallow grave or whatever, and you know there's really no way of finding out who it is and everything, and so it just let it go. Or the whole separation that takes place between the cities and the people of the countryside. If it doesn't happen in the city, it just doesn't happen. Nobody cares. And God is teaching them, don't live like all the other people. When something happens in the land outside of your city, it's still your responsibility. You still have a care for this. And so it matters. People's lives matter. The world around us, life becomes very cheap. You know, your life doesn't have a whole lot of value. Many people are kind of a drag to society. You can be replaced very easily. And so in this world, life doesn't hold value. But to God, life is sacred. It does hold value to Him. Why does this matter? Why is it that the people of Israel are different? Well, they were to be a people wholly dedicated to the Lord. And that is the message that he keeps driving home to them. You are different. You are dedicated to God. You are a holy people. If you would walk with God in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and keep his commandments and love one another and follow through with the religious observances of the sacrifices, God has made you a holy people and has given you what it takes to maintain that holiness, and you are to be different than the unholy world around you. They were not only holy people, but they were living in a sanctified or holy land. This was a special piece of property, Israel. Even today, we call it the Holy Land. And so if something happens of sin, and in this case, the sin of murder and the shedding of innocent blood is a blotch upon holiness. It's a taint. Holiness is absolute perfection. There is no sin. There's no shadow. There's everything is absolutely perfect until sin enters. You're a holy people. You're living in a holy land. And when sin enters, it puts a blotch upon the holiness. And that has got to be removed so that you can maintain your position of holiness. It was the land of God's habitation. It was the land in which God walked among his people. If you turn over a couple pages to chapter 23, in verse 14 it says, "For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you." In that situation, we'll get to in a couple weeks probably, or maybe probably after the new year, but it was sanitary issues. Go outside the camp to do your business and bury it, because God is the one that's walking around in your camp, and he doesn't want to see anything unholy, impure. And all of the sins of a community are a blotch upon that holiness. And when he sees that unholiness, he's likely to turn away. His blessing would be removed. Don't walk in such a way as to allow the sin to remain and to have an offense against God, because God is offended when his holy land is polluted by sin, and he's offended when his holy people are polluted by sin. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that blood cries out. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 3, we see that sin pollutes the land when in verse 17, "Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." Sin didn't just affect man, it affected the land. And so when murder has taken place on the land, it has a polluting effect. Chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, blood cries out. This Cain has killed his brother Abel. In verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" Very vivid picturing there, but we are establishing God's perspective on sin and his creation. Chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. "Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." So God there in chapter 9 establishes human government. Long before Israel's laws are in place, we have the concept of sin polluting the land, the blood crying out, The earth opening its mouth to take in the innocent blood, and it's crying out to God, and the responsibility of the government to take the life of the murderer. God has required these things long before the law. And now as He is bringing His people into the land, He is reminding them of the importance. He's reminding them of the spiritual aspect of life and how God views things. This is an offense before God that must have a reckoning. There must be an account given. So who is it that was supposed to care? Who's involved here? Verse 2, it tells us it's your elders, your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man. And then later in verse 5, the priests and the sons of Levi shall come near. So he's just now brought a representative form of government together. God believes in a representative form of government. He holds a value of human representation. The elders were just the older people of the tribe, the family heads. They represented the common people. Excuse me. They represented the common people of that community. The judges were those that were gifted by God to give judgment. And then the priests were the religious side of that relationship. And so every aspect of their society is coming together to deal with this issue. It wasn't just the king's responsibility. It wasn't just the policeman's responsibility. This was a community problem, and it needed a community response. And so he gathers these people together, and the things that they're going to do and the things that they're going to say are considered by God as being done by the whole community. And so when they get together, they get this heifer. Well, first of all, they measure off who's the nearest city and find out who has to do all of this. But then they bring them out and go through this ceremony where they take the heifer down into this valley where there's running water, but it's not been used for agriculture and things. It's kind of a desolate spot. Maybe the ground's too steep to work or something. But he gets down in there, and they gather around him, and they kill the heifer, probably chopping its head off, and the blood flows. Then they go through a ceremony of words that express that we are innocent of this. Now, in washing their hands, they're saying before God that we didn't do this. Now, they would have had to make a genuine search before they're going to stand there before God and say, we are absolutely innocent of this. They couldn't just kind of close their eyes, look around and say, well, I don't know anybody in this town that might have done something like that. But they were to actually go out, make sure there wasn't any witnesses. Make sure that there wasn't any arguments that day, and search it out and make sure they knew that to the best of their ability, nobody in that community had done this. And then they washed their hands. What they did removed the guilt from the community, not from the murderer. And this is important to point, I think, as you look at this. It's like, why does this matter to us? Well, every time we see a sacrifice, a substitution, it ought to bring Jesus Christ to our minds. Jesus Christ
came to earth to be my substitute on the cross. I deserved death. I should have been the one hung on the cross because I am the sinner. But the Son of God has come. He lived a perfectly sinless life. He didn't deserve to be on the cross. And so he took my place. A substitution has been made. And that is the picture of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. You brought the animal to the tabernacle. You laid your hands on the animal and confessed your sin. And that was picturing that you were laying your sin in your transgression on that animal. And then they substitute that animal in killing the animal and offering it on the altar and splattering its blood on the altar. And once a year that offering was made in the most holy place on the mercy seat, when the blood was applied to the mercy seat. Substitution has been made in Jesus Christ. But what is missing here is they took the animal away from the tabernacle, down into a rough part of the land, and killed it there, but the blood wasn't applied to the altar. There is a substitution here, but it's not quite the same. You see, that ox or that heifer was a substitute for the murderer. But rather than bringing any kind of cleansing to the murderer, it was bringing cleansing to the land. It was bringing cleansing to the community. The murderer didn't put his hands on the sacrifice. See the picture there, the substitution was made, but the application to the murderer was ineffective. If they ever did find out who did the murder, he was to be killed. He wasn't forgiven because this ceremony took place. This was the opportunity for the whole community to come together and say, we are innocent, we agree with God's law. If we had this murderer in hand, we would do to him like we're doing to this ox, we would kill him outright because we agree with God's holiness. And we have to maintain God's holiness in our community, and we want to maintain the holiness of the land. We agree with God, we want this guy to come to justice. But we have no means to do it. We don't know who he is. And so the blood flows, and the imagery of the water there, I think, is important because it was going to take that blood and distribute it through the land as a picture. I mean, it didn't go everywhere, but, you know, it flowed through the land. And then it would have flowed out of the land. And so it's kind of a picture of removing the filth of the guilt of murder out of the land. So what we're saying is Jesus Christ was the substitute for all of sinners. He would stand in the place of every sinner, but there has to be a personal response to the blood of Christ. There has to be a personal identification where you say, I am the one that this substitute is dying for. I am the one who sinned. I am the one who deserved to die. But I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who stood in my place. And I am calling upon him to save me from my sin. Not by the works of righteousness which I've done, but because he loved me and he stood in my place. If you don't do that, the substitution was made, but the substitution is ineffective. It doesn't work for you. Just because Jesus went to the cross doesn't mean all of mankind are saved. You have to apply it to your life. The wisdom of his laws just demonstrate how they are maintaining a right focus upon God and upon His truth, and bringing the community in line with that. And so that every voice of the community is saying the same thing. Satan has taken hold of that valuable tool. As he captures the hearts of people, and people in authority or people in popularity, and they are all saying the same thing, and they're all saying lies, and they'll say things like, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history, you have to allow this corruption to take place in your community because you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Everybody else is okay with this. You're the oddball. They're putting a pressure on those righteous to keep quiet. But what he's doing here is he's taking the positive peer pressure of the community. And he's saying, everybody in this community holds to God's righteous standard that these things are an abomination to God, and we are going to put to death those that defy God's laws. And so that's a positive pressure upon those that might be tempted to go astray. It creates a solidarity against sin. How does this apply to us? Beyond the picture of substitution, I think there's a little bit more here. Way back when we started into Deuteronomy, I think I was saying that the picture of Israel in the promised land is not a picture of heaven, but it is a picture of the Christian life as it is lived here in the work of sanctification. Because they go into the land, they have to fight, they have to maintain their laws, they have to live pure, they have to minister, they have all of these things that are not a picture of heaven. And so this is the picture of the Christian life today. And in application, we are a holy people and our life is a holy land. There are things that we do that bring corruption, and we need to deal with those things through seeking God's forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, and He cleanses us of our sin. But there's also things that happen that are pollutants in our life just from living in this lost world. And those things still need to be brought to the blood of Christ, that we cleanse ourselves and allow Jesus Christ to cleanse us with His truth, with His blood. In order to maintain a holy life, we have to remain under the blood. Not in the sense of keeping ourselves saved, but staying in application of that holiness, that washing, that cleansing, the truth of God's word upon our life, that we would not be led astray and allow corruption to come into our life. You see the next case here, the case of the female captives. It says, when you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn for her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. I could not verify this, but one source says that many times when a community had been surrounded and it was very evident they were going to lose the battle, it was the custom that the men get killed, the women get taken captive. And so the women would go and dress up in their most attractive outfit, and they would do up their hair, and they would make themselves just as attractive as possible in hopes of coming out in a better condition in their slave situation. Because they know that those that have the power and the money and the better situation in life and in their social situation are going to be the ones that get first choice here. And so they want to be picked for those families. And so here, if that is the case, you can see why God would set this down and say, look, when you go to war, don't go to war like all the other nations around you. Because when they went to war and they took captives, that captive was considered their property to do with them however they wanted to. And they would basically, many of them, become sex slaves. God's law says don't do that. You're not allowed to have sex with your slaves. If you want to marry them, here's how you have to do it. Okay? You go in there, they're very attractive. They're all dolled up. You are just enamored with their beauty. Let's do this. Cut off her hair, change her clothes, and make her live in your house for a month. And then see if you still want to marry her. Okay? Take her beauty away. Take away the adornments. Cut her nails. Live in close proximity to her so that you get to see her personality. And then if you want to marry her, you can. Let's not be rash in our choices of spouses. How many sad situations have arisen because people were taken quickly with the attractiveness of another and never stopped to consider rationally, is this lust or is this love? Am I in this for what I want to get out of it? Or is it that I really love this person and I'm willing to spend my life with them? There was also this element of purification rites that are symbolized there by the cutting off of the hair. And it's very likely that this was to allow her the opportunity to set aside her culture, to mourn the death of her family members, and to be able to have a clear mind on her part as to entering into a relationship. So that she was accustomed, she's adjusted to this, and what's taking place here isn't going to be seen as being forced upon her, but in care and love and concern for her feelings and what she's gone through, giving her the opportunity to adopt her new culture. There's also a cost there. It keeps the guy from just being very rash. You know, maybe that can happen once. You're just struck love at first sight, right? And then you follow God's law and you think, I better not do this. So I got to take my slave and let her go free. So next time I get in my head that I want to marry one of the slaves, and I stop and I think about it, no, better not do that. Well, now I got to let her go free. Pretty soon you don't have any slaves. Or you've impoverished yourself because you've had to go out and buy more slaves. Right? This is supposed to restrict. It's not that God had condoned slavery here, but it was a situation that he has permitted. It was culturally the way of life. And so he's saying,
Let's not do this the way that all the rest of the world does it. Do you see Christ in this at all? As you look at these laws, we ought to see Jesus Christ. Here is one taking a wife from among his enemies and making them his own by a loving, rational choice and treating her with love. That's Jesus Christ in his church. By his grace, he has taken us captive. He's taken us away from the enemy, his enemy. We were enemies. And he's made us his spouse. What a wonderful picture. I didn't expect to find that there in Deuteronomy. But isn't that neat? How many of these laws point us to Jesus Christ? There's a couple other laws here. We just mentioned them. The case of the inheritance of the unloved wife. Could be that he had two wives. It could be that he divorced a wife, remarried. Could be that his wife died. But he wants to give the inheritance to his second wife's son. He says, you can't do that. That's not just. God in his providence gave you a firstborn. And you need to recognize that. Your authority stops there. Then there's the case of the rebellious son. A father and a mother have to come before the judge and say, our son is a rebellious son. We've tried to correct him. We tried to train him up. He will not follow. And he is living his life as a drunk and a glutton. He's worthy of death. Our authority and our affections for our family member end at God's law. The sin of this man is affecting the community. And I have to agree with God rather than my emotions, rather than my love and affection for this son. He needs to be put to death. Now, this is not a kid that is in his formative years. He's still under training. No, he's gotten to a point where he is making his own decisions and he is not responding to the teaching of his parents. He's a drunk. He's a glutton. He's living life to satisfy his fleshly desires. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It's an anti-God lifestyle because God ordained the authorities in our life. And if we will not yield to our parents, we are serving Satan and not God. And in a holy community, that's not acceptable. And finally, when they did kill somebody as a punishment for their crimes, they would oftentimes take them and stick them up on a pole or hang them from a tree for all of the community to see, to say this man died for his egregious sins. But God says, don't leave him there. Before the day is over, take him down and bury him. Because the one that is hung up on the tree is cursed of God. And we're not doing this out of spite. We're not doing this out of malice. We're not doing this just to scare people. We're doing this in love for God. How hard it is to be one of those that had to give up their child to the judge. How hard it is for a community to have to come and take one out and stone them for their sins against God. How hard it would be to take one of your community and place him up there so that everybody could see. But it wasn't all that hard for the Jews to take Jesus Christ, to kill him, hang him up on a tree. He was a curse for us. It's what Christmas is about. God with man. God coming as a substitute for our sin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the gems that we find in it as we stop and meditate and actually think about some of these things, which we oftentimes just read over, to see our Savior, how the substitution was made, but it did the murderer no good because it was never applied to him. Lord, may it be that we, each one here, would know with certainty that the blood of Christ was applied to our life, that Jesus was our substitute, that we can have salvation through his blood. He became a curse for us, because cursed is he that is hung on a tree. Lord, we thank you and praise you for salvation. We thank you for the wisdom that you have. And we know that we're not living by it in our culture. We thank you, Lord, for calling us to something higher. We're not to be like everybody around us. Lord, direct our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.